Psalm 43 today. So if you're using one of the blue Bibles, you'll be able to find that on page 470. So if you're using a blue Bible, page 470, we're going to be looking at Psalm 43. And so we're continuing to look at different passages in the Old Testament scriptures that direct us to see the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that direct our eyes to the Savior that would come long before his arrival in Bethlehem. And next week on Christmas, we're actually going to revisit each of these texts briefly and land in the first chapter of John in our celebration of Jesus next week. So the past 2 weeks, we've spent time considering the biblical themes of darkness and light. We've considered with the Old Testament authors what it means to look out and see the darkness of the world and wonder before the Lord, what do we do? We've considered, how do we respond to a darkened world? So with the prophet Micah, we considered what it is to be surrounded by a nation darkened by their own sin and rebellion against the Lord. In Isaiah, we saw the prophet predict the coming darkness of God's wrath and judgment as he looked at the deterioration of the nation and knew judgment was coming. In both instances, we are instructed about how to live as followers of Jesus in a world consumed by sinful darkness. And in both passages, we see that the only true hope in the midst of a culture of darkness is the Lord of light. Particularly, we see in Isaiah from last week, the Lord of light coming as a promised child. We saw hope as the Lord would send his son, a child who would make wrongs right, who would rule and reign justly from on high. But what happens, friends, when the darkness creeps inside? What do we do when darkness seems to be less outside of us and more inside of us? What do we do when the darkness of sin hits close to home? When our relationships break down? When sickness comes? When we experience loss? When things aren't getting better? When we suffer? Well, let's read Psalm 43 and hear what the Lord would say. Psalm 43, beginning in verse 1. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Five short verses, certainly a gut-wrenching prayer. And before we dive more deeply into thinking about this text, I want to make an observation first about the Psalms and how we ought to approach them. You see, friends, the Psalms are instructive to Christians in the different seasons of life. Rarely can a Christian turn to the Psalms and not find a connection with the author. The Psalms give us words to express our hearts many times. The Psalms actually correct us and teach us how we ought to pray and sing. The Psalms teach us heart-level theology. The Psalms are incredible pieces of poetic dialogue, and Psalm 43 is certainly no exception. Friends, let's not lose sight of the reality that the Psalms are Scripture. God has given us the book of Psalms to help us know him better, to treasure Christ more deeply, and practically, to enable us to pray in the midst of the difficult situations of life. Donald Whitney, who's written a book about how to pray the scripture, says this: God gave us the Psalms so that we would give the Psalms back to God. And what he's saying there is that you and I don't appropriately worship God naturally. Meaning, because of our sin, we aren't able to rightly understand how the Lord desires us to worship him. So in grace and in kindness, the Lord has given us the book of Psalms, so we might know how to approach him in the way that he desires. And friends, that's not cruel. It's kind. The Lord desires your maximum joy. And he knows that your joy is increased when you delight yourself in him the way and the ways that he has us to honor him. So he's given us instruction on how to do it in the Psalms. I was even reflecting on this with Carrie this morning. I was praying through Psalm 43 and we were talking before I left to come here. And I said, you know, the psalmist just says things that I wouldn't feel comfortable saying to God. He asks things that I would be afraid to ask. Where are you, Lord? Why have you done all of these things? Why are you not with me? And yet, the psalmist is communicating the way God would have us ask him questions. Because the psalmist communicates in faith. Here, the psalmist moves from desperation to praise. Verse 1 to verse 5 is very different. He has given us instruction on how to go from there. Even in reading these verses, one can travel along the paths of the psalmist's heart. In essence, we go on a brief journey with the author, which serves the purpose of informing our hearts how we can approach the Lord when darkness that surrounds us begins to creep in. So that's the observation. The Psalms are meant to give us the ability to speak words back to God, to speak truth back to God that he has ordained. So how do we think about Psalm 43? Well, verses 1 and 2, this psalm opens with a cry to God for help. Specifically, do you notice that the psalmist is calling to God to act on his behalf? But he also wants him to act in a very specific way. He cries out to God he uses three words. He cries out to God to vindicate him, to defend him, to deliver him. I mean, in short, he's calling out for God to come to his defense. And it's striking because he's actually calling God to defend him in judgment. He says, God, come and judge. He calls for the Lord to come out and meet justice against his foes. The psalmist is actually calling for God to declare him right and his enemies wrong. Now, can you feel the underlying assumption there, right? What is he assuming? He assumes that he's in the right. And that if the Lord were to come and do what is just and to weigh him against his enemies, he would obviously come out on the end of blessing. Notice the way that he describes those who stand against him. Looking at Psalm 43 again. Defend my cause against an ungodly people from the deceitful and unjust man. These people are his enemies and they are ungodly, deceitful, and unjust, which is why he has confidence that the Lord will vindicate him. Now, we aren't given any information about the truthfulness of the psalmist's claim to righteousness. We're not told about that. But we can infer this, that he is pursuing God while the enemies are not. He seeks the Lord to act on his behalf because he is one of the Lord's people. He is a worshiper of the Lord, and those who oppose him are not. They are actually the exact opposite. Again, notice the first word he uses to describe his enemies here. Against ungodly people. And I want to stop because here's an immediate point of application for your life as a follower of Jesus. Our first response oftentimes as Christians is to, when we face opposition, is not to seek the Lord. Yet the psalmist, his first thing that he does is seek the Lord. When we face those who would oppose the gospel, those who would seek to destroy the work of the Lord, we ought to seek his aid. The psalmist doesn't take matters into his own hands. He places the situation in the hands of the Lord. The darkness of opposition that surrounded him led him to his knees. And I would just encourage you, friends, prayer is not doing nothing. I realize grammatically that sentence might not feel very good, but track with me, right? Prayer is not doing nothing. Otherwise, stated positively, prayer is doing something. It's not time wasted. In the eyes of the psalmist, it's time well spent because the Lord is the one who can deal with the situation. I had a conversation with some friends earlier this year, and he was asking what he could do to support the church plant. They don't live in this area. But he began by saying this. I thought this was so interesting. He says, I know I can pray, but I wish there was something more that I could be doing. Now, I want to be honest. I appreciate what my friend was trying to say. But I think his statement betrays what is often the view of so many Christians. Most Christians think prayer is borderline inactivity. Many Christians don't look to prayer as a tangible help to themselves or others. Friends, how many times have you had a situation arise in your life where you were mistreated or perhaps misunderstood or attacked by someone, and your first impulse was to seek the Lord's help? I bet most of us immediately began to plan or scheme our way out of the situation. Or worse, if we'd been slighted, perhaps we began to plan our own retaliation instead of first turning to the Lord and trusting Him to be quick. Instead of getting on our knees and asking the Lord's help. So friend, I would say we can learn so much from the impulse of the psalmist. His first action is to seek the provision of the Lord against the darkness that is surrounding him. But why? Why go to God? Well, he tells us clearly in verse 2 when he says, "For you are the God in whom I take refuge." You see, the Lord was a place of security in the midst of his trouble. As a follower of God, he knew that what he saw with his eyes was not as trustworthy as the God whom he served. His hope was first and foremost in the Lord. He realized that he could better trust God than he could trust what he saw around him. So even, and this is often throughout the Psalms, even when the battle looked lost, it's not if the Lord is on your side. I thought about cutting this illustration, but if you're following along in the Advent books that we gave out. Now, I realize some of you might feel guilty because you're not, and that's fine. We're behind. So you just need to know, like, even as we're behind in the readings. But I was struck by one of the readings recently that talked about if you were facing a bully, and that bully was coming down the road towards you, and you're a child, and how you would approach that situation with fear. But he says, what if you turned around and saw that your dad was walking behind you? Would you then face that bully with the same fear? Probably not. You might even be a bit more brazen. You might puff out your chest a little bit more. It's like, oh, you got a problem with this? I don't know if you saw this guy behind me. Now, if you're a small dad, I don't know how to help you in that. But in this situation, I thought it was so telling. Perspective changes things. And when you know you serve and follow the Lord who controls all things, why fear? The impulse to pray makes perfect sense. It's God who he takes refuge. He knew what he saw with his eyes was not as trustworthy as the God whom he served. But did you notice how he asks questions right after that? Look at the questions. Verse 2. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? That's easy for us to move quickly past these questions. But these are gut-wrenching questions. If you're here and you have a pulse, you likely know what it feels like to be rejected. It's likely that most, if not all of us, have experienced the pain of someone or some group of people turning away from us. But do you know what the psalmist is describing here is far worse. I mean, it's one thing to be rejected by people, but it's a whole different level of pain to be rejected by the Lord. And this is what the psalmist feels like. He feels like even God has rejected him. But is that really what he's experiencing? I actually don't think so. It appears that the psalmist learns what every believer eventually learns. That is, following Jesus does not empty your life of trouble and pain. In fact, becoming a Christian, just to be honest with you, has potential to introduce suffering into your life, particularly in terms of rejection and separation. To align yourself with Jesus is to align yourself against the world. A pastor from centuries ago wrote this. His name's William Plummer. He wrote this about the psalm. He says, no public service, no piety, no benevolence, no humility can exempt God's servants from ill will and wrongdoing in this wicked world. Listen to this. David had his foes. Christ had his murderers. striking statement to think that. Following Christ, you are not, in following Christ, you are not freed from difficulty. But here's what you are given. You are given a Savior who will walk with you through your pain and suffering. And He will not abandon you. And He will ultimately bring you home to Himself. Which is actually what the triumphant note of the next few verses rings with. Look at verses 3 and 4 with me again. Send out your light and truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Well, let's stop there. Let's consider that. In the midst of the heartache, the psalmist again calls for the Lord to act, but he calls him to do something again specifically. He calls him to send out his light and his truth. So in the midst of external darkness that surrounded him in the person of his enemies, and in the midst of internal darkness seen in the questioning that he himself is experiencing, he looks to God to send light and truth. Do you note that the psalmist does not trust the truth to come from within himself? Think about that. He doesn't look inward to find some sort of inner strength that he needs to tap into. He seeks help from outside of himself. Can you see, friends, how different biblical wisdom is from the wisdom of our day? We live in a culture that says, you can do it. Just try harder. Do better. Believe in yourself and you can achieve. So I hate YouTube ads. I know that you came to, I just want to divulge that to you. If you're like me, YouTube is a way of kind of mentally checking out. But I hate the ads. I hate them. They make me bonkers. Like, they make me nuts. Now, I understand that there is some sort of algorithm that provides me with ads that are supposedly tailored to me. So I don't know what this ad I'm about to describe has to say about what I do, but this is what it comes. One I've seen a lot recently is this self-help guru. He drives expensive cars, surrounds himself with beautiful women, hangs out with professional athletes and celebrities, flies in private jets. He all while hawking his guide to success. That was so honest and awesome. So he does all of this. Now, the reality is I have 1,000 issues with this ad. And I don't have time to go with all of them. You know, I have issues with his definition of what success is. And I have issues with his taste in cars, because he's not even buying the good kind of expensive cars. He's buying ugly ones. But the reality is, he says this message. I was down to my last $5 and now I'm a millionaire. Because I looked inside myself and found the strength to do the impossible. Well, friends, maybe that's true in his case. Maybe he did reach rock bottom and decide to make a change in his life. But here's the reality of this ad. He exchanged one type of poverty for another type of poverty. He was impoverished physically and financially, but now he's impoverished in a far worse way. Now he's convinced that he's been delivered. He's convinced that all of his suffering is over because he has more stuff. And surely his life may be more comfortable. But he hasn't been delivered. And what's worse is that he's deluded himself, and now he's deluding others into thinking salvation can come from within. But friends, here's the question I have for this guru. Where will his deliverance come from when his fame and wealth fades? To what will he turn then when the money runs out? That question's for you. Where will you turn? Where will your deliverance come from when whatever you're placing your hopes and dreams upon that's not Christ fails you? To what or to whom will you look when your dreams come true and they don't satisfy you? The psalmist understands what we must learn. We need God to deliver us. We cannot deliver ourselves. There's no inner truth that we will reach and magically have everything start to make sense for us. Rather, we need God's light and His truth to come and invade our darkness. We need the truth of God to correct the lies that we are prone to believe. The psalmist pines after real light and real truth, not cheap substitutes that come from this world. And the psalmist actually helps us clearly understand what real light and real truth are. There's a question that hangs in the air concerning this. How will we know when real light and real truth, when it comes? So if you were here last week, you might remember that Isaiah in chapter 9 defines what the light of God will be through describing the Messiah that would come. And there's a flavor of that in this statement. How will we know the light when we see it? How will the psalmist know when the help has come? Well, here's the key. God's light and truth always lead us to value Him above all things. Notice how the psalmist says this, let them lead me. Let them, the light and truth, bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. See, the light and truth of God, it leads His people into His presence. The psalmist isn't simply asking to get out of his troubles, but to be brought into the presence of God. That's what the psalmist means when he uses the phrase, your holy hill and your dwelling. You see, to the psalmist, nothing else will satisfy, not even the vindication of his name before his enemies. What he desires is to be brought into the presence of God. And the psalmist goes further to say where the light and truth lead him and bring him. Look at verse 4 with me again. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Now, there are multiple altars in the Bible. We're not told which altar the psalmist is referring to, but commonly the reference was made to an altar of God. It was a place where blood was shed and sin was atoned for by sacrifice. The psalmist desires to go before God to the place where his sins are washed away and atoned for, that he may delight in the wonders of God before God himself. For the psalmist, returning to the place where his sins were forgiven, the place where the Lord washed away his guilt, the place where the broken fellowship with God had been restored, was a place of joy for him. It was the ultimate joy because that was where the Lord was. That was where the Lord, who was his joy, existed. Charles Spurgeon writes about this. It was not the altar as such that the psalmist cared for, but fellowship with God himself. What are all the rites of worship unless the Lord be in them? God is not David's joy alone, but his exceeding joy. Not the fountain of joy, the giver of joy, or maintainer of joy, but that joy itself. It was the presence of God that the psalmist desired. You see, he desired deliverance to God, not just escape from trouble. And I think for us, don't we often just want the Lord to fix our situations? Just get us out of this mess, Lord. But the psalmist wants more than that. He doesn't want to just be delivered from his mess. He wants to be brought back to the Lord. You see, for the psalmist, the darkness that surrounded him would not be remedied by anything other than God's work on his behalf. And friends, just to kind of, we haven't gotten there yet, but we're here now. The Lord has answered this prayer of the psalmist, and he answers it still. You see, Christian, Jesus is the light. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the sacrifice on the altar that brings us to God, that we might have him as our God and rejoice in him as our exceeding joy. St. Augustine, or Augustine if you're from Florida like me, stated this so beautifully. He says, for that very light and truth are indeed two in name. The reality expressed is but one. For what else is the light of God except the truth of God? Or what else is the truth of God except the light of God? And the one person of Christ is both of these. And this is the entire direction of all we have talked about these past few weeks. Light came into the world with the arrival of Jesus. The advent of our Lord in Christ is the fulfillment of this psalmist's longing heart. Jesus has come dispelling darkness through his glorious life, death, and resurrection. You see, brothers and sisters, Christmas is a declaration of war against the darkness. More than the coming of Jesus, or more than that, the coming of Jesus was the declaration of victory over the darkness. So there's a song by Dustin Kensrue that gets a lot of play in my headphones during the Christmas season. And it's a song, it's a Christmas song called This Is War, which is probably not on most of the holiday playlists that we have riding around us. But I think the lyrics are really helpful. And I think it captures this aspect of what we're talking about. So he says this first verse is, "This is war like you ain't seen." You can tell a good southerner, right? We add words to the dictionary like ain't. "This is war like you ain't seen. This winter's long, it's cold and mean. With downcast hearts we stood condemned, but the tide turns now at Bethlehem. This is war, and born tonight, the Word as flesh, the Lord of light, the Son of God, the low-born King, whom demons fear, of whom angels sing. This is war on sin and death. The dark," I love this, "the dark will take its final breath. It shakes the earth, confounds all plans, the mystery of God as man. As Christ coming, the light that dispels and destroys the darkness. Jesus' arrival in Bethlehem in a manger is the stunning answer of God to his followers, looking for hope when all hope seems lost. He is the light that God has sent to shine into the hearts of his children as they walk in darkness. Jesus is the light and truth that you and I need in the midst of struggle and difficulty. The light of the Savior is the light that strengthens weak knees and warms cold hearts, because it's the light of the gospel." You see, what the psalmist aches for here is fellowship with the Lord, that he would be in the presence of God, and that that meeting would be a happy meeting. This is the reason for his mention of the altar. You see, friends, the psalmist knows his guilt and his sin, and for him to be able to be in unbroken, joyful fellowship with God, a sacrifice must be made upon an altar. The response to God of God to sin is wrath and judgment. Friends, the Lord of heaven and earth does not simply turn a blind eye to sin. To do so would be the height of unfaithfulness. He would not be trusted if he simply looked over sins. No, brothers and sisters, precisely because of God's faithfulness, the Lord must execute justice. So for the psalmist to have any hope of this to be joyful fellowship, a substitute must die in his place so that he might live in the presence of God, his joy. Without a substitute, he would be in the presence of God, but in judgment. You see, the psalmist anticipated a sacrifice that would be made, one that would enable him to sing and rejoice before the Lord. And brothers and sisters, that sacrifice has been made. Jesus has come. He has come restoring fellowship with God for broken and ruined sinners. Jesus is the sacrifice upon the altar. Jesus bears the sin and shame of guilt, though he didn't deserve or earn it, through his death on the cross. Then, bursting from the grave in glorious light, his resurrection declares that sinners can enter the presence of the Lord with rejoicing and praise. For we are now welcome in his presence through the sacrifice of Jesus. Again, William Plummer says this wonderfully. "As under the law, no fitter place could be found than the altar of God where atonement was made for bloody offerings, so under the gospel, the first thing every sinner should seek is expiation of sin by the blood of Christ. He is our altar, sacrifice, lamb, righteousness. Live in the sight of the cross." This is the gospel message that shines at Christmas. The darkness is real. You know that, I know that. And at times it seems all-encompassing, but Jesus has come dispelling darkness and delivering sinners from judgment and wrath. Friend, if you're not a Christian, this is the hope we set before you. Not hope for self-improvement or self-destruction. No hope here for rose-colored glasses with which to look around at the world. No, my friend, this is a sure and abiding hope, a Savior come, laying himself upon the altar so that we as sinners don't have to. That we as sinners might know God as our exceeding joy. And if you're not a Christian, this hope can be yours by turning from your sin and believing in Jesus Christ. Embracing his sacrifice as your own and trusting Jesus alone for life and salvation. And if you have questions about what that looks like or means for you, talk to me after the service. I can assure you I would love to talk with you about that. So what's the application? Where do we land? Well, the final verse applies it for us, doesn't it? The psalmist questions, but this time he's not questioning God, he's questioning himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Brothers and sisters, this is our hope at this Advent and every Christmas. Our hope is not just looking back at the manger, but it's looking forward like the psalmist. When the world looks dark, and friends, darkness is in our world, we can have hope. For like the psalmist, if we follow Jesus, we will again praise him. Jesus proclaimed to his disciples that he would return and for them. And that includes us if we are his. During this season, we are given the reminder that Jesus will come again. We await his second advent. We await his glorious light. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we pray that when we are tempted to believe the darkness that surrounds us, that you would remind us of the glorious light of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have not left us to despair or be in darkness, but you have given us the light of Jesus. We confess that we are not worthy of so great a sacrifice, but we joyfully embrace it in faith. We thank you for Christ. Make him much among all that we say and do today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.